The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 15. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the Pew Bible and turn to page 874. We've been studying these three parables. We finish our study this morning. Glad for you're with us. There's a note sheet that's provided. Your children can make their way to my left for our children's worship. They'll be met at the and taken to the children's worship center, and you can get them there after the service. And visitors, do come back to the back. We'd love to see you. Now, would you look with me at the first two parables, the first two stories of this parable that Jesus tells to the tax collectors and the sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees here in Luke 15. This is God's Word, and God's Word is the truth. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you." Please be seated. What is it that Jesus warned you, history affirms, and likely you've experienced to some degree? What is it that Jesus warned you, history affirms, and to some degree, my guess is you may have experienced it? Here's what Jesus warned you: that the gospel by which you have been saved and which you are to proclaim to the world is a scandal. It's scandalous. That's the way the world sees it. It is a scandal. History confirms that those who do not come to Christ consider the gospel scandalous. And you may have even experienced it. You're living in a culture in which the secular elite are attempting to vacuum out religion in general, but Christianity in particular is in the crosshairs. Why is it in particular in the crosshairs? Why is there such an animosity? I mean, you would think the religions of this world that are all telling you what you got to do, what you got to give to maybe get salvation, but you don't ever know, and you never know exactly what salvation is. But by the way, you probably didn't give enough and you didn't do enough. That's what they all have in common. Christianity says it's not what you do. What we do is the problem, but it's what God has done for you and now offers as a gift through His Son, Jesus Christ. A gift. If you will turn from your sins and put your trust in Him alone, who died on the cross for your sins, who rose again, who now offers you eternal life, you can have eternal life. That message in particular is a scandal. Despise. Why? Well, you can readily see some reasons. Number one, the gospel, unlike other religions, says that you're lost and you can't save yourself. That you're helpless and you're hopeless, that you need a savior. Secondly, you can't save yourself. Thirdly, only Jesus can. So that message that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that message that you're helpless and hopeless, you can't save yourself, all of that's a scandal. All of that is an affront unless God changes how you hear it. Unless God changes how you see it. And furthermore, it's very clear that it's not only a scandal in terms of the message, the exclusivity that only Christ can save you is even a scandal as well. That's why it is a scandal. But the fact that the gospel is a scandal is not new. Jesus himself was a scandal. And the gospel writers take great pains to let us know just how scandalous anyone who didn't come to Christ viewed Christ. And the most obvious that saw Jesus as a scandal were the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, the lawyers of the day, the teachers of the law, those who really knew it. The Pharisees, the people who told everybody how to practice the law. That those two groups in particular were scandalized more than anybody else. But it was an absolute scandal to them, Jesus. And there was one thing in particular that was scandalous to them, and that is this constant habit. So it is repeated throughout the Gospels that the scribes and the Pharisees were offended by Jesus, were not only offended and began to grumble against him, they began to bring a charge against him, and the charge was clearly made, this man that you think is the Messiah, who claims to be the Messiah, this man who claims to be the Messiah, he can't be the Messiah because he's not holy, and he can't be holy because look at him. He eats, welcomes, and receives tax gatherers and sinners. Now remember, tax gatherer. The tax gatherer was absolutely despised. It wasn't just simply a tax. It was a place for taxes, but it wasn't simply just a tax gatherer. The tax gatherer was a Jewish person who had bought into a franchise by the Romans to collect their taxes. And it was understood that you would collect X amount of taxes, and then anything else that you could get above and beyond that was all yours. And so they were basically running a franchise of thievery. So here they were, traitors. They were Jews, traitors to their own people, working for the Romans, and they were stealing. Who's the most famous tax gatherer that got converted, that maybe you might don't. Who might you think? He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Got it, Zacchaeus. I knew you knew who that was, Zacchaeus. And you remember what he said? I'm going to pay back all that I've stolen. Traitor and a thief, Pharisee. Maybe there's a famous one. You remember when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the sinner? The Pharisee prayed to himself. Now, there's a perfect phrase. Prayed to himself. God, I'm glad I do this, I do this, I do this, and I do this. And by the way, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. I don't need a Savior. Therefore, if a Pharisee thinks he's worked his way to heaven, what would be more scandalous than a Savior who says, you need me to be saved? That would be absolutely scandalous to them. And that is exactly what they're saying. Their declared charge is this. This man can't be the Messiah because he welcomes, receives, and eats with tax gatherers and sinners, the profligates, the promiscuous, particularly immoral, publicly known immorality. He can't be the one. See what he does? That's their repeated charge. So finally, Jesus in this moment decides to answer it with a parable. Look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. Now, my suggestion to you, this usually is preached as three parables. I actually think that's fine. But I actually think it's one parable with three iterations of the parable, three stories. It's a trifold parable, like a trifold brochure. You open up one, oh, and then you open up the, oh, and then you open up the third, oh, and then it just kind of can. That's what he's doing. He's giving three stories in this one parable, and the consistency's there, that there's something lost and it can't find itself. But then the one that lost it then finds it. And when they find it, they rejoice. And when they find it and rejoice over finding it, the one that found it rejoices, others rejoice with him. And the one that's found is characterized as one who repents. One who repents is what it means to be found and saved. And there's also this notion that there are some who are righteous who need no repentance. Now, that's exactly the second part of this charge. The spoken charge is this: he receives sinners and welcomes them and eats with them. The unspoken that you can read into it, rightly so, is this is a scandal to us. And by the way, this isn't good news that he welcomes and receives sinners, because we don't need a savior. They look at what Jesus does in grace to the sinners and the tax gatherers, and it offends them. And one of the reasons it offends them is they don't see they need one. That's why Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Now, do you think Jesus is teaching us in that text that there are people who don't need repentance that are righteous? Do you think he's teaching us that? Do you think he's teaching us that there is a group of people who are living that are righteous that don't need repentance? That's not what he's teaching us. He's not teaching us, here, I want you to believe that there are righteous people who don't need repentance. No, here's what he's teaching us. Not that we should believe that there are righteous people who need no repentance. What he's teaching us is that there are people who believe they are righteous and don't need repentance. Therefore, a savior is a scandal. A savior who says, only I can save you, is a scandal. So Jesus now says a parable to the scandalized Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's here I feel totally inept. I confess it to you. You know, there's a big mistake that preachers make. They think they got to bring the Bible into this century. That's not the challenge of preaching. The challenge of preaching is to get you back to the century it was written. See, we read these parable stories. Oh, look, a shepherd lost his sheep. Isn't that cute? That parable is a scandal to these scribes and Pharisees. Oh, that woman lost a tenth of her dowry. My, my, my. No wonder she started looking all over the place. That was a scandal. And if you think the first two iterations of this parable of a scandal, wait till you get to the one today. So what is Jesus doing? You are scandalized that I welcome and receive and eat with sinners. When I finish these three stories of this parable, when I finish this, you wait till you see. I'm going to scandalize you even more. I'm going to scandalize the scandalized. That's what he does with this parable. This thing is not just three cute stories. This is a bomb that has three explosions. To these scribes and Pharisees who are offended by what they see in Jesus, who welcomes, receives, and eats with sinners. And the first one he gives is a lost shepherd, the lost sheep and the shepherd. And what shepherd that has a lost sheep will not leave the 99 and go find the one that he lost? Well, let me tell you what shepherd. Well, first of all, scribes and Pharisees despise shepherds. Now, Jesus immediately goes to a shepherd to describe what he's doing for a couple of reasons. One reason is because in the Old Testament, the Messiah is pictured as a shepherd. Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23, Psalm 19, the Messiah is pictured as a shepherd who will seek the strayed and lost sheep. But the scribes and Pharisees despise shepherds. That's why shepherds, they're the first to know about the birth of Jesus. That's even an affront. They saw shepherds as the unworthy underclass that were a bunch of thieves. And if they were worse than tax gatherers, it'd been shepherds. And Jesus decides to use a shepherd to teach them. And then he says, and then he, Dean not only gives them a shepherd, he says, I'm not only like this shepherd in that I fulfilled the shepherd prophecies of the Messiah. I'm like that shepherd because I do what that shepherd does. When one sheep wanders, I go after that sheep and leave the 99. There is no shepherd that would leave 99 in open country. They'd leave them in a fold. They'd leave them with other shepherds, but they wouldn't leave them alone in the open country. But this shepherd will leave the 99 to go after that one. And what he is telling them is, I am the chief shepherd. I am the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd not only seeks to find and to welcome and bring home the lost sheep. I'm on my way to a cross. I'm going to die for those sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And that is a scandal. Any shepherd that would do that and compare yourself as the Messiah to a shepherd, that would scandalize them. But he's getting across this point that Christ the shepherd receives and welcomes lost sinners because he came to seek them. You are offended that I received them and welcomed them and eat with them? Listen, you need to know something. I actually came for them. The reason I welcome and receive and eat with them is I came to seek them. I came to find them. I came to bring them home rejoicing all the time. I'm rejoicing that I am finding them and receiving them and bringing them home. And not only do I rejoice, those who are found rejoice with me. And more than that, I didn't just come to welcome and receive them and find them and bring them home. I came to die for them on the cross. And then he moves to the second iteration, and that is the lost coin. Here's a woman. And now it's not just 1% of what she owns she loses, like the shepherd. It's 10% of what she owns. And in this, Jesus teaches us that lost sinners cannot and will not repent and come to Christ as Lord and Savior unless he relentlessly seeks them until they realize the need of him and that he loves them. Coins don't find themselves. They have to be found. Just like sheep. They don't just show up. They have to be found. And so Jesus now points himself out like the woman who's looking for the lost coin, that 10% of her dowry that she's lost. And brothers and sisters, I think that what Jesus is doing in the first one, he's giving us the principle of Jesus the shepherd. I've come to seek and to save the lost. In the second one, he's giving us the process. I believe the woman is representing Christ by the Holy Spirit working through his bride, the church. And he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you to seek and to save the lost. And when you go looking for them, you're not just giving it a, as my mother used to say, a lick and a promise. No, you're looking. And when you don't, and how do you look? Well, the first thing you do is light a lamp. You look relentlessly with increasing diligence, with increasing intensity. You first light a lamp. You bring the light of the gospel to bear as you look for sinners. And when you, and then what do? You get a broom and you start sweeping them, sweeping for them and looking for them. And then what do? You get on your hands and your knees and you begin to diligently look for them. There's this increasing intensity and diligence that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and filled by the Spirit of Christ is doing, sent by Christ to bring the gospel into this world to find those sinners and win that coin. Doesn't find itself when it's found. It is another sinner that has repented and come home. And for everyone, there is the emanation of joy from the one that finds it that envelops heaven and earth. Now he comes to the third one. And if they haven't been offended yet, they are about to really get offended. And the offense, those who are scandalized by him, this third story becomes the greatest scandal of all to them. Look with me, if you would, in verse 11, in chapter 15. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The first thing that these scribes and Pharisees would have been scandalized by is the request itself. Here's a man that's got two sons, an older and a younger. The younger son comes to him and says, "Father, give me my portion of my property. Go ahead and give it to me, and give it to me now." That's a scandal. First of all, you want to see where sin takes us. I remember I was sitting talking with someone the other day, and they said to me, "You know, I think this guy's a narcissist." I said, "Really?" And yeah, I think he's a narcissist. Well, folks, look, I understand there is a technical definition of a narcissist that bears its own technical application. But the fact is, we're all born narcissists. It's all about us. And if there's a God, he exists to make me happy. And if everything's to revolve around me, it's all about me. Notice the younger son. See it? See what he says? "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me. Give me. Give me what? Give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now, me. Give it to me. Give to me what is coming to me. Now, when would it come to him? When would his share? And let me again transport you back to the first century. Try to take you back there. That if you got a father in the first century who's got two sons, then and the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the property. The younger son would have gotten 1/3. So he says, "Give me what's coming to me. Give me the property that is coming to me." Now, when would it come to him? When would he finally receive it? Folks, this isn't hard. Try to take a guess. When he died. See this scandalous request? "Father, you exist for me. And as far as I'm concerned, you're as good as dead. And if you ain't got enough sense to die and go ahead and give it to me, then go ahead and give me. You are as good as dead to me. You only exist to give me what is coming to me. That's why you exist. Therefore, you're as good as dead to me. Give it to me, and I'm out of here. I see you like a slave master. Give me what I've got. I'm getting out." So you have a scandalous request. Then you've got a scandalous result. Go to the next verse, would you? Not many days, go to verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a distant or far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Look at the scandalous result. "Not many days after he got his divided portion, he left." What does that tell you? Well, folks, it wasn't that he had a bank account and he gave him a third of the bank account. He gave him that part of the estate that was his. So what did he do? If he left and went to a distant country a few days later, what do you know that he did? He sold everything. And he sold everything quickly. We call that liquidation. We call that a fire sale. And in a fire sale, in a liquidation, you get about 10 cents on the dollar, don't you? He doesn't care. He doesn't care all his father has put into this. He doesn't even care what it's worth. He just cares what he wants to get out of it immediately. What he could get with it to leave, he wants to get out of here. So he gets it, he sells it, and in just a few days, he's ready to go with the proceeds that he's got from the fire sale. And he leaves the covenanted land of Israel, and he goes to an uncovenanted nation, a distant country, a Gentile country is where he goes to. And when he gets there, he began, this man who has now wandered away from home, now begins to squander. And by the two things always go together, wandering and squandering. and the prodigal becomes a profligate. Not only is he a prodigal, he becomes a profligate. And he begins to live in riotous, just read drunkenness, riotous and reckless living. Later on, we'll find out it includes prostitutes. So here is immoral living. Here is reckless living. Here is drunken living. Here is riotous living. And he is going to do it all until finally he has spent everything. And then he gets to the last thing, and then the hand of a sovereign God brings a famine to the land. And God accelerates his death spiral into depravity with the famine. It's an inevitable death spiral anyway. Depravity always leads to it. And then he finds himself completely emptied. And when the famine hits, he's only got one thing to do in order to survive, and that is to put himself, the man who saw his sonship as slavery to escape, is now the slave of a Gentile. And his job? Feed the pigs. So now a Jewish boy is feeding pigs, but it's worse than that. The pods pigs eat that are inedible, he would desire to eat, but he's not allowed to eat. In fact, he's not given anything to eat. He's been enslaved to die, but on your way to death, feed my pigs. He's not merely at the level of swine, he is beneath the level of swine. You know, as I read through that, I can't tell you just how my heart just ached. How many people believe the call of God is something to be emancipated from. The call to sin will be life, and it brings death. Nothing but emptiness. And the enslavement to his lifestyle leads him not just in the trough with pigs, but under the feet, under the hooves of pigs. That's where he is. And then in the providence of God, something helps. A scandalous request led to a scandalous result. And now a scandalous repentance is considered. Look at the next verse. But when he came to himself, and let's stop right there just for a moment. Stop right there. This, in the Bible, I only know of two times that there seems to be an intentional painting of the destructiveness and horrific nature of sin in the lives of two people by the revealed Word of God. This is one. I don't know of another time in the Bible where Jesus paints a more clear picture of sin's destruction and death and despair than in the life of what is happening to this young brother. Another one is Nebuchadnezzar, who ends up feeding like an animal for 7 years in a field. It's interesting, both of these come to this statement. Daniel chapter 4. After 7 years, my reason returned to me. That tells you a couple of things. One, sin never makes sense. It's senseless. We rationalize it, but it's senseless. And the second thing is when God begins to save somebody, he starts bringing them to their senses. And here it says, this young man comes to his senses. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he comes to himself and he looks at where he is underneath in the hierarchy of life. He is below the pigs, and these nobody will even give him something to eat. They're just working him to death to make sure their pigs are fed. And as he is in this, he looks back where he once was a son, and he looks back to his father, and he sees what his father does and for his indentured servants. He sees what he does for his, quote, hired workers. What does he do? He is a gracious father. He is a generous father. They've got something to eat. They've got something to wear. They're all taken care of. Look at what my father does for my father, who I was a son. Look at what he does for his workers. At least they look at his graciousness. Look at his benevolence. Look at his care. Look at his compassion for the workers. Perhaps I can work my way back to becoming a worker. I know there's no room for me to be a son. I'm very much indebted to Dr. Ferguson and Dr. Berry for their writing on this, because you and I have a hard time understanding this. Again, I feel very inept to get you back to the shame culture, but it's hard for us to understand the shame that this man has brought on his father and the shame he has brought on his family. And he himself realized that I have no right to be a son, but maybe I can work my way back and erase enough shame to being a worker. Maybe I can do that. And so he rehearses his speech. I will arise and I will go back. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son, but would you make me one of your hired workers? That'll be enough. Would you at least do that? Then the scandalous repentance is followed by a scandalous response to the scribes and the Pharisees. Look what happens in the next verse. And he arose, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Here we're back to lost, found, and party time, when one sinner is repented and returns. But this is a scandalous response. You know what was supposed to happen, don't you? First century. He would come back, be put in the middle of the city. He would have been beaten. He would have been shamed. He would have been ostracized. He would have been set apart. He would have been put outside. He would have become someone to teach everyone else a lesson. You don't shame your family. And you don't shame your father. But instead of him being shamed, which he would have expected, but maybe in the process I could at least be a worker. His father sees him coming. He's looking for him. And he runs to him. Again, please picture. I mean, we talk about, I'm going to jog today. Older men have got enough sense not to jog. Older men would walk with dignity, fully robed, a sign of position and modesty and honor. See the father running through the streets of the village, his robe flying, his legs exposed, just going for his son. And his son doesn't even get a chance to do his rehearsed speech. His father's compassion envelops him. His father's arms smother him. His father's kisses and affection cover him and embrace him. You can almost hear the townspeople scandalized. This boy ought to be dealt with. But the father took the shame for the son. The father took the shame for the son and brought him in back to the family. How do you know he brought him back to the family? Maybe he's just going to hire him. No. You'll notice he eventually gets to the speech. He's got it memorized. You'll notice he leaves the last part out. Let me be one of your workers. The reason why is because of what his father's already done, has taken that off the page. You know, when the father comes up, he not only envelops him, he then turns around and he says five things. He says, number one, bring the best robe and put it on him. Do y'all hear the echo of Jacob and Joseph here? The robe that was made for Joseph? The robe was a sign of honor as well as a sign of modesty. Bring the best robe. Cover my son with one of the family robes. Bring the best robe. And not only that, bring the ring, the signet ring, the ring of inheritance, the ring of authority. Put the signet ring on his finger. So bring the robe, number one. Put the ring on him, number two. Number three, put the shoes on him. Workers were not allowed shoes, but the family wore the shoes. And so now he's got the robe of his father as a son. He's got the signet ring from the father as a son. He's got the shoes of the family on his feet. Number four, bring the fattened calf. Fattened, not the fat calf. The fattened calf. The point is, this is the calf we have prepared for this moment. It's not just go find a fat calf. This is the calf that's been fattened for a moment like this. Bring it out now. This is time to celebrate. And so they kill the fattened calf and they have the party. Okay, Harry, that's four things. What's the five things? What's the fifth thing? The son receives everything as passive. The father is the actor, not the son. The son that was going to come back and work his way back doesn't even get a chance. Bring my robe and put it on him. He didn't say, here's a robe, son, put it on. No, he put it on him. Bring the ring and place it on his finger. Bring the shoes and put them on his feet. Bring the calf and kill it. It's not what he does, it's what the father does for him and to him. And sonship is declared. But he still continues with his repentance. Father, I have sinned against heaven. It literally means in the original, it means I have piled up my sins against God in heaven. I've just piled them up all the way to heaven. And I've sinned against you. Repentance by those who are found. And then is the party. But it's not over. I wish you and I could somehow get the sense at this point just how scandalized these scribes and Pharisees are by this pretty story that we think. Actually, they are scandalized by it. Are you kidding me? Somebody's got to bring some sense to this. Okay. He's about to show up. Let's take a look at what happens next and we'll finish with this. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brothers have come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Notice something. Where did the young man come from? The fields. Where does the older man come from? The older brother come from? The fields. The young boy ended up in the fields because he saw being in the family as slavery. And now you're about to find out something, how the older brother looks at this. In fact, I wish we had an NIV translation here because I think they get this one right. I'm going to read it as it reads in the NIV at this point. And the guy says to him, let me tell you what's happening. Your brother's come, your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound, but he was angry and refused to go into his father. And he said to his father to come out, and the father came out and entreated to him. Notice the father does for him what he did for the younger son. He came out to him. And he came out to entreat him. But no repentance here. Instruction. That's what's here. He turns to his father and he answered his father, look. You can almost see the finger pointing. Look, these many years, and I believe this is a better translation. These many years I have slaved for you. No joy in being in the family for him. It was slavery to him. I have slaved for you. I have served you. And you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead. That's what it means to be lost. Folks, we're not sin lost, simply sin sick lost. We're sin dead lost. Your brother was dead. In fact, they probably, when he left, had a ceremony. Likely. Your brother was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost. And now he is found. Well, here's your takeaway, and we'll close with this. The elder brother, of course, is scandalized, just like the scribes and Pharisees. I can almost hear the scribe. When the elder brother comes back, he said, what is going on here? What do you mean, fatted calf? What do you mean, celebrating? This is the guy that shamed my father, shamed us, shamed everybody. I mean, you can almost hear the scribes and Pharisees. Finally, somebody's got some sense as to how to look at this thing. I mean, they'd be setting up the cheering for the elder brother. Finally, somebody's got some sense to this. But the father says, comes out to him, entreats him, and then says to him, all that I have is yours. So what are we to learn from this? Here's what we're to learn. The saving grace of God in Christ is an occasion for uncontainable joy for sinners who repent. Yet an incomprehensible scandal for those who believe they are righteous and have no need of a Savior. It is nothing more than a scandal for those who think that they are righteous and have no need of a Savior. All that I have, I've given to you. I need a Savior. I'm grateful for the Lord's church, and I'm grateful for true religion that comes from a relationship with Christ. But I need a Savior. And I am grateful that I've got a God who is my Father, who takes my shame by sending another elder brother. And this one does not look down on me in need of a Savior. This one does not resent me. This elder brother goes to the cross for me. And he not only takes away my sin, he not only takes away its guilt, he takes away its shame, and then rejoices. Did you get this in the three stories? The joy doesn't come from the angels. It rebounds from the angels. It comes from God Himself. I will rejoice over you. One by one, It's not just, oh my goodness, look, 3,000 came to Christ. I think let's get a party. No, no. Everyone. I don't care if you're black, you're white, you're old, you're young. I don't care where you are and where you're from. As you are saved one by one, the joy from God Himself goes out into heaven and spills over from heaven into the earth. Now, not among those that are scandalized. Not among those who are, I'm righteous, I don't need a Savior. But those who also know they need a Savior. Join in with that party to give praise to the Lord. But it comes from God. I will rejoice over you. And I will rejoice over you because I've not only taken away the guilt of your sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. I've taken away the shame of your sin. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what did He do? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A lost sheep of 101%. Praise the Lord, rejoice. A lost coin of 10%. Praise the Lord and rejoice. A lost son. That's priceless. Praise the Lord for each and every one of them. We rejoice. And they receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been redeemed. And the joy of the Lord fills the earth. I will rejoice over you. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every sin and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the Father to bring us home. And we rejoice in Him and over Him and cry out to the One, I've held nothing back from you. I've given you everything. I gave you my Son to save you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that we could be together this Lord's Day in your word. So friend, I am going to close in prayer. But before I close in prayer, today you may be here and you have heard that there God the Father, through His Son, and by His Spirit, is rushing out to you. Would you, in repentance, turn from sin and from self-righteousness and come to Him? Brothers and sisters, please listen to me carefully. The Bible is full of tax gatherers and sinners who got saved. But there's only two Pharisees that are mentioned. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The blindness of our self-righteousness causes us to be scandalized by the call of the Savior. by God's grace, may all of us here, whether we're coming from the ranks of the tax gatherers and the sinners, and listen to me, there is no one so lost you can't be found. There is no one so far away in a distant country you can't come home. There is no one in the dregs of sin that He will not robe you with His Son's righteousness and bring you to salvation. If you'd like to pray with someone, there will be some folks up here that you can just come and privately pray with about that relationship with Christ. My brothers and sisters who have come to Christ, go from here. Go from here to the pig troughs of this world and tell everyone there is a Savior. What a Savior. And whether you're in the trough or under it, He loves you. He's come for you. Come to Him. Everyone, evangelizing, everybody, everywhere, every day. And we will rejoice over each one. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.